All right. Well, good morning, all of you who braved it and came out today. So, that's right. Don't blame God. No. All right. Well, first of all, I'm Chris Gorman, and so most of you know maybe, but some of you may not. So the regional minister here. And no, that's all right. No, it's good. It's good. So the regional minister and for the North American Baptist Northwest region, and whose our mission is to strengthen the disciple-making health of every church, to come alongside the church for that purpose, that we would be Great Commission disciple-making healthy churches, which actually we're going to talk about with a bunch of pastors tomorrow. I came out with an interesting study just recently. A study just came out, which was a whole bunch of pretty solid organizations, said that 5% or less of us as churches actually have a disciple-making culture. It's a little scary. So anyway, I was thinking about that. We'll be talking with some pastors about that tomorrow. The second thing we want to do is develop leaders to help come alongside the local church to raise up leaders. And the third thing we want to do is see churches multiplied and see church plants happen. And if we are disciple-making healthy and we do raise up leaders, I believe we will see churches multiplied. And then the fourth priority we have as a region is to care for pastors. And that is probably, I think I say this every time I come to any church, probably the thing I do the most of, actually. Those other three things seem really big, and they are. But the fourth one, if we don't do the fourth one well, those other three things don't happen and don't matter. If we don't have healthy, godly shepherds in the church, then the church suffers and it will not multiply. And so I'll just tell you, even in the last probably 2 to 3 weeks, you can pray for the pastors in our region. There are some pastors really going through hard things, not always related to ministry of the church, just personal stuff. And I like to say that pastors are people too. They fight with their wives. They get mad at their children. Their finances don't always add up. They have regular problems just like everybody else, contrary to what sometimes you might think. They do. And so pray for your pastors. Pray for the pastors in the churches around you. I get to spend a fair amount of time hearing and listening and sometimes crying and praying with our pastors. So that's what I do with my life. So more importantly, however, today, we're going to look at James chapter 5. And so I'm just going to have you stand with me, and we're going to read God's word, James chapter 5. I think I didn't really plan this out this way, but I think a fitting theme for today. We're going to talk about the power of prayer, and in particular, that God has sovereignly chosen to do things, right? He is at work, whether we're aware of it or not, or whether the world's aware of it or not. God is up to something. He is reconciling a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to himself to be a people for his own possession, a people belonging to him. That's what God is up to. He is doing that. And amazingly and graciously, he chooses to accomplish that grand, amazing, reconciling work through us, his people, and in particular, through the prayers of his people. So God has ordained things to happen, but the way in which he ordains that they happen is through the prayers of his people. Isn't that crazy? That's an amazing thing. God doesn't need us, but he has chosen to work through us graciously and amazingly. We get to be a part of that work. And so prayer matters. And we're gonna really dig into that a little bit today and talk about prayer from this passage. So James chapter 5, verses 13. I'm going to read to verse 20, but we're really only going to talk up to verse 18. Most likely, we won't get to 19 and 20. So, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, man, make your scriptures sing in our hearts today. May you assure us today of your sovereign and gracious working in our lives and through our lives for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your people and for the sake of the neighbors around this church and for the sake of Hillsborough and Oregon and Washington and the whole world. God, give us confidence today and encouragement that you are at work. Even today, even in the midst of coronaviruses and stock markets tumbling and people's jobs at stake, God, you are sovereignly at work. Let us be a people who confidently trust in you as we press on in these weeks to come. And let us be a people of prayer. Let us be a people of prayer. And we ask this in your name. Amen. You can be seated. I do want to say a few words because I think, as Bobby was saying, we do need to address the reality all around us. And I think it's wise for us to think about these things as Christians. These things have worldview kinds of implications in our lives. And for us to, as Christians especially, to sort of stick our heads in the sand and either become cynical or to become fearful are two things that are not okay for us as Christians. That we ought to be the ones that are actually calm and assuring, and because our hope is not built in whether or not there are no viruses in the world. And our hope is not built on whether or not the stock market is at over 30,000. Our hope, it rests in a God who is immovable, as we just sang, and who is unchanging and steadfast. And so we ought to be those who live our lives in light of that, right? No matter what goes on in the world. And so my encouragement to us is to think wisely as Christians about this. I'm going to admit something to you this morning. I can be very skeptical. As are, I think, many of you, right? When the whole world is panicking, I get this little cynical. I can become either cynical and for sure skeptical and a bit cynical. And I think it's a dangerous thing in my own heart. And I've had to read some things this last week or so to make sure that I also kind of get brought back to this, to the middle, to say, okay, God, how ought we as Christians think about such things as this total chaos that's going on in our world? And that's what it is, right? It's total pandemonium and craziness. I literally was at the store getting butter and milk the other night. I got these two things in my hand. I had them in my hand because there's no shopping carts, right? It took me 30 minutes to check out in the store, and I'm watching people go by me with literally 4 or 5 24 packs of toilet paper. And honestly, I'm thinking to myself, if this doesn't reveal more about humanity than anything else, how selfish, honestly, and self-centered and uncaring we could be. To think that I should gather up all of the toilet paper because it may go away, not thinking or considering that maybe our brother needs some toilet paper as well. I choose that one, but there's a lot of other things, right? But those are the things that, all, honestly, I also stood there thinking to myself, I was really cynical in those moments. I was really actually kind of mad. I wanted to say to the lady in front of me, who literally had a cart packed higher than her with toilet paper and a lot of other crazy things, like 12 packs upon 12 packs of pop. Toilet paper and pop, we'll make it. I wanted to say something to her, and it wasn't going to be very nice. So then I thought about Jesus literally looking out at the crowds in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, right? And he said he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion upon them. He saw the masses and he saw the craziness in their thinking and their unsettledness. And he had compassion. He wasn't cynical. He wasn't a jerk. He wasn't dismissive even of their fears, right? He had compassion. And so I want to just have us as well think about that today. That part of how we ought to think about this is we need to think about our brothers and sisters. We need to think about each other. I may not be worried about it, but I need to consider my brother or sister or those particularly with something like the coronavirus who are very much in danger, whose immune systems are compromised or and so forth. And so we need to have some wisdom in this. So with that in mind, some of you probably already seen this, but I really want to just read this. C.S. Lewis, you saw that. Some of you saw the, maybe it was sent out, but C.S. Lewis, way back in the time when people were in total panic about the nuclear bomb in the world. Like when that first came and people were completely fearful of air raid sirens. They did drills and stuff. Some of you might remember that. I don't know. I laugh, but I won't say why. I think, but he's writing in a time when people are panicking and living in fear. And he says these words, and I'm gonna replace the atomic bomb in his quote. So this is years ago, right? And I'm going to replace this with the coronavirus. I think it helps us give perspective. What a incredible words that he gave to his fellow human beings back in that day. He says this: in one way, we think a great deal too much about the coronavirus. How are we to live in the time of the coronavirus? I am tempted to reply, why, we should live as we would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, and as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat at any moment in the night, or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, in an age of syphilis, in an age of paralysis, in an age of air raids, and in an age of accidents and motor accidents and rail accidents and airplane accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the coronavirus had ever come about. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways regardless. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, and he goes on, and I won't read that part. He says, it is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added yet one more chance of a painful and premature death to a world which has already bristled with such chances, in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. And so he concludes this. This is the first point to be made. And the first action to be taken is that we need to pull ourselves together. What great advice, huh? Years ago. If we are all going to be destroyed by the coronavirus, then let the virus, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Let it find us praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting with our friends over a pint and a game of darts. Let us not be huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about viruses. They may tear our bodies apart, but they need not dominate our minds. What an incredible word so many years ago, isn't it? I thought that was an incredibly wise thing and thought it was quite pertinent to us today. That I love that conclusion. In essence, it's what the scriptures say. Let God find us faithful. Should we die today? We shouldn't be reckless about that. We shouldn't be uncaring about our brothers and sisters. We should be diligent. We should use as much hand sanitizer as we should and be wise in everything we do, because I don't want to be responsible for someone getting sick who could be dying, right? But also, let us not be huddled together, frightened and scared and joining the world in their panic. That ought not to be our case as Christians. because the coronavirus is not the thing we fear most. Right? It's not. And so we ought to be those who are faithful and who trust in our God and have confidence in Him. And one of the ways that we demonstrate that we actually have confidence in God, that we believe that we are a people who are utterly and completely dependent upon God to work in this world and in us, is prayer. Prayer, your prayer life and my prayer life and our prayer life together, is one of the ways that we demonstrate, and one of the very telling signs in our lives, that we really do believe that we need God, that we are not sufficient. We are not adequate. We need God to work mightily. And James, in the book of James, he concludes his letter with this idea of prayer, the importance of prayer, which I think is an incredibly telling thing. But the book of James, just to kind of bring us now down into the book of James, which I think also is incredibly relevant to what we're talking about today, the book of James what I love about the book of James is it shows us what faith looks like at the street level, right? It gets down into the nitty gritty of real life. How are we as Christians supposed to live our faith? How are we to live confidently trusting and dependent upon God in the midst of brokenness and panic and chaos and viruses and cancer and all kinds of brokenness of relationships? How are we to live? What does it look like, in essence, to be Christian in this broken, fallen, sinful world? And I love the way in which James just gives us this picture of things that are so relevant to your life and mine that it just blows me away. It's as if James was writing to us. God was, in fact, right? It's a word to us today. He deals with things like this, for instance, throughout the book. How do we handle trials and difficulties as Christians? Here's a few of the themes. How do we handle success? A chapter before this. How do you handle wealth and success? How ought you to think rightly about your blessings? How do we handle the variety of temptations in our lives that seek to come at us in every way? It deals about with real stuff, like how do you think about the words that come out of your mouth on a daily basis? Taming the tongue. It can either be a world of, it can give life, or it can bring utter destruction and chaos, right? Those are relevant things in our lives. How are we to think about the most vulnerable? Here's one that's relevant. The widows and the orphans, or whoever it might be, the most vulnerable amongst us. How are we to care for them as Christians? What should be our attitude towards those who cannot help themselves? Or what about this one? This is relevant to our day. What about our prejudices? Right? The way we think about people, either by our words or our actions. The way we judge others. James has much to say about our prejudices and how, as a Christian, we ought to think about people who are different than us. James deals with things like, how do we help those in need? Are we generous or are we stingy? How do we approach simple things? How do you approach your future? How do you make plans for the future? And he says, we say, if the Lord wills, right before this, right, this chapter, if the Lord wills, we'll go and do this or that thing. So having the right perspective, we make plans, but we make them in consideration without presumption, right? We don't presume upon God thinking that we know what tomorrow holds, right? We make plans in light of the fact that if God wills, we'll do this or that thing. So he deals with that kind of stuff. See, you see how relevant the book of James is? It's telling us how to live in the real world, how to live out real faith. And he says, in fact, that faith without real works, without actual real fruit, is dead faith. It's no faith at all. And so we get to the end of the book of James, and he closes this whole book off with prayer, which is just powerful to me, to show in this great moment the complete dependency that we have upon God. And it's a call. This whole book is a call for patient and faithful endurance in the face of suffering as Christians. How do we endure? And in fact, if we are to be a people who endure over the next 6 weeks even, we must be a people of prayer. We must be a people of prayer. In fact, it's as if to say, and I love what one person said, that all of our life, every part of our life, ought to flow out of the richness and the depth of your relationship with God. That's what prayer comes from. That's where it comes from, out of this deep relationship that we have with God. And so James is going to then tackle this idea of prayer, and he's going to give us three ways that we should pray. And there's lots of ways we could tackle this text today, but I'm gonna cruise through this baby really fast and give us three ways that we should pray, three kinds of prayer. He begins in verse 13 by talking about suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? He's actually going to give two moods, those who are suffering and those who are cheerful. The idea of suffering is a word that just means of any kind. Like, it could be any kind of suffering. It could literally be the suffering of today, whatever's going on. It could be health suffering or emotional, mental, physical suffering, whatever it might be. Is anyone suffering among you, or is anyone cheerful? The word cheerful simply means to be well in my soul, is what that Greek word actually means, to be well of soul. And so he's saying, if you are suffering, going through hardships, or you are well in your soul, all seems to be going well, both of those things pull us back to God. If you are suffering, he says, you should first and foremost pray. And so the first kind of prayer really, and praise in the same thing here, is individual prayer for yourself. You should pray for yourself. It's not a selfish thing to actually come before God with your own needs and concerns and troubles. And he says, if you're suffering, if you're going through difficulties, come to God to find comfort. Seek him in prayer. If you're cheerful, then you should also turn that back to God in praise, right? Which is also just a form of prayer, right? It's a communication to God. It's saying, I know that my state of well-being is because of God's goodness in his hand in my life. And those two things are interestingly together in this one sentence. Because being cheerful is not dependent upon whether or not you're suffering. That's the craziest thing about the Christian life. This is what the world can't make sense of about you and I. That we can go through some of the most horrific and awful things and not be like really fake, like, oh, I'm so glad that my child died. No, that is like insane, right? That person is crazy. But we can be well in our soul, even in light of chaos that's going on around us, because we know where our hope comes from. So we can be suffering and seek comfort from God, and at the same time have a wellness about us, a confidence in our soul that we're praising God for, and those two things are not mutually exclusive. And that doesn't make sense to anybody around us. How, as Christians, we can suffer and yet be grateful to God. And yet he puts these two things together. So the first thing that we do is we should pray when we are going through difficult times. We should pray, and we should also sing praise when we are well in our soul. And then in verse 14, we get to the second kind of prayer, which is the prayer in which the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, go and pray for people who are sick. I found it actually really, when I was studying this a few weeks ago, it was somewhat annoying to read commentaries about this, commentaries of people that write about these texts and wrestle with all the words, and because they were mostly a big splitter of debate about what the word sick means. And depending on a person's theological perspective, they were trying to make it mean this or that. What they were trying to do is go sick in this passage. One thought would say, what it really means by the word sick is it means emotional or mental or spiritual, the spiritual sickness in our lives. And then others would say, no, it really is referring to physical, actual sickness, like cancer or coronavirus or the flu or whatever, like actual physical ailments. And they were kind of arguing as to which one it is. And so I was kind of confused. I'm like, why is this such a big deal? Now, I know why, because there's if you know, like theological perspectives and systems sometimes get in our heads. And so we try to fit every text into what we think it ought to say instead of actually looking at what it actually says, right? And I won't even go into those theological systems because it's irrelevant and it'll take way too long. But I decided to look at what this word, how it's used. And so in the Gospels, Jesus uses this word almost every time to refer to physical sickness. Almost every time. But ironically, in the same breath, Jesus also connects it to the spiritual life. You remember in Mark, the paralytic man whose friends brought him to the house where Jesus is speaking, and they cut a hole in the roof and they lower him down there. And Jesus talks about him and uses the word, right, the Greek word for sick here, his physical issue. And yet when Jesus heals him and says, get up and take your mat, what does he say? And your sins are forgiven. That seems odd. Those two things, are they connected? I don't know. Must be. Right? And so so Jesus almost always uses it of those things, but he doesn't disconnect it from the reality of our spiritual lives. The epistles, the apostles, when they write the letters like these, they use it almost exclusively of spiritual well-being. It's interesting. But it's used for the same thing, because it can actually mean simply to be weak, in a very broad sense, to be weak. In fact, the word means to be so weak that you cannot help yourself. You are, and that's why it's saying call the elders to come to you, because you cannot come to the elders for prayer. You can't make it to church on Sunday morning and be prayed over by the elders of the church because you're so sick that you are at the rock bottom. And that could mean either physically or spiritually or emotionally or mentally, all kinds. In fact, I would just say this. I find it interesting that in Western culture, that's us, we tend to separate those things out. We think in categories. We think of our spiritual life as being this one little piece of our lives. We think about our emotional well-being as another little piece of our lives. We think about our mental well-being, which is connected to the emotional well-being. And then we think about the physical. And we tend to think about these things as if they're disconnected, right? As if somehow they don't affect one another. But in every other culture almost around the world, that's not the way they think about the human body. That's not the way they think about how we are wired up. We're the ones that come up with this because we have specialists. We've reduced things down to the tiniest little part, and then we mistake that little tiny part for the whole. And it's not true. All of these things are connected. For instance, in Psalm chapter 32, the psalmist is dealing with sin in his life, he says. He's struggling with sin. And what does he say? He says, he describes his battle with sin as a physical battle. His tears are his food all night long, he says. He cannot get himself out of bed in the morning. He's completely physically, if you read the whole description, he is physically paralyzed in bed, crying all night long. He cannot sleep. He cannot rest. And yet, he says, but then I confessed my sins to the Lord. And the Lord forgave the sin of my heart. And the rest of the psalm goes on to describe all is well, spiritually and physically. Like these things are connected, right? And so here in this passage, I think it's really ridiculous that I was finding myself just annoyed at these commentators trying to pick it apart, just to go, look, if you are, this is a person that is so at the rock bottom of their lives that they need to call upon the elders to actually come to them, and not just the elders, by the way. This isn't somehow exclusive to them. We're going to see this. We already saw that in the first thing, but in the last point, we'll see this as well. But you know, call the leaders of the church. And they are to come, and it says in verse 14, let them call the elders and let them pray over him or her, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's another thing that's got a lot of oil, you know, ink spilt. What does it mean to anoint someone with oil? Because in the ancient world, oil was also had some medicinal purposes. Different types of oil were used for actual medicine, for different things. And so some would say, well, it only refers to just that. So that's why we don't do it today, because it refers just to the medicinal purposes. And there's nothing in the passage that says that it actually applies medicinally to every issue that a person may have, right? But oil also, in the Old Testament and in the New, is an outward symbol that represents the very presence of God in a person's life. Psalm 133 is a great example. When Israel would ordain their priests, Psalm 133 describes the unity of the brothers and sisters dwelling together. And it says it's like the oil being poured down on the head, down through the beard, through Aaron's beard, and onto the collar of his robe. And that's how they would anoint the priest. And it was a physical, visible sign on the priest of the very real presence of God. And in fact, Aaron would have washed his hair and his beard at some point, and the oil would have been gone, but he did not ever wash it out of his robes. Beautiful flowing robes, but they would leave the stains of oil on the robe, and it was a constant reminder of the presence of God in their lives. It was not only a visible sign to them, but a visible sign to others around of God's presence in their life. And so here, I think that's probably also what it means here, that they anoint people with oil in the name of the Lord as a visible sign, as a reminder to you long after the prayer has been prayed, that God is present in your life. Isn't that cool? I think that's a cool thing. And so the elders are supposed to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 15, the end of verse 14 actually, 15, here we go. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. I love that. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And who? The Lord will raise them up. Again, lest we puff ourselves up and think that somehow I have the power simply through my prayer to raise anyone up, to heal anyone. James reminds us, it is through prayer, the prayer of faith, that God in his power will work through us to raise up the sick person, to make them well. Isn't that incredible? God has ordained that people will be healed, both physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and he does it through the prayers of his people, through the prayer of faith. Now, that's a very tricky phrase, because what does the prayer of faith mean? See, some would say it means that if you just have enough faith, if your faith is really strong at the moment you prayed, then the person will always be made well, right? Well, I don't know about you, but how many of you know that you have strong enough faith at any moment, right? And also, what is the passage saying we're dependent upon? It's not somehow my faith that is dependent upon. It is God who does the actual work. But it's not as though our faith means nothing, right? So there's this interesting little thing here. But it's certainly, what we certainly know that it doesn't mean is that every time the elders come and pray for you, you will be made, God will answer the prayer as you pray it, right? That you will be made well in the way that we think it ought to happen. In fact, I would say that would be just what James had said earlier when he talks about the prayer or being presumptuous with our lives, right? We can also pray very presumptuously. In fact, I would say on TV, I see people all the time almost ordering God around and what God will do, as if to presume that we know the will of God. But how did God teach us to pray? He said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus models this in the garden before he dies. He says, not my will, but your will, Father, be done. He actually prayed a prayer a certain way, but then he submitted to the Father and said, but Father, not my will. And the way Jesus prayed the prayer was not the way it was answered. I take this as a great mercy to us. That God does answer our prayers, which is just unbelievable to my mind. But he answers our prayers better than we know how to pray them. Right? He answers them in accordance with his will, which is what is best. And sometimes I'm not praying his will, and yet he answers my prayers differently than I actually get the words out to say. And it's always better than what I could have ever thought, even when I don't think it's better. Because we trust that our God is good. Now hold that thought for just a second, because we're going to look at a picture of what the prayer of faith is when we get down to the bottom here in just a minute. So I haven't left it, not dodging it. Just hang on. We got to finish this part up. And then he says in verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There you go. I'd love to give more explanation, but we're going to cruise forward. But see the connection? He's both talking about physical, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven as well. It's interesting. Jesus said the same thing. Get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. These things are all connected. It's not somehow some disconnect there. He says, if you sin. Now, I think some people would say, we could get into all kinds of debates for a moment, and I think wrongly to go, every physical ailment in my life is because I've sinned personally. That's not true. Right? We don't have time to talk about that. But it's not true that because you sin, now you're sick. And it's also true that sometimes because you sin, you're sick. That makes sense? Paul even said this about communion table in Corinthians 11, right? He said, some of you are weak. Your attitude towards communion is because you're weak and you're sick in your faith. And he says it's caused some of you to actually fall asleep, meaning die. So it is connected, and yet it's not always connected, right? Every sin, by the way, or every ailment in our lives is because of sin, but not necessarily because of your personal sin, right? It's because the world is broken and corrupted with sin. Everything is messed up, including our physical bodies. And so it's not always the case that it's my personal sin. Well, I hollered at my wife, and now I got the coronavirus, right? That isn't necessarily the way it happens. And yet, sometimes it may. In fact, let me just take you on a little trip here. There are things that can actually hinder your prayers in the Bible. Several things. But before I get to that, I'm getting ahead of myself. One thing. He says then at the end of this, he says, therefore, confess your sins one to another. So in light of these two things, he says one more thing of prayer, and then I'll get to what I was going to say in a moment. One more thing of prayer is that we should pray for one another. So we pray individually. We pray when we are at the bottom of life. We call the elders in to pray. And then we should pray for each other as a church. And not only pray for each other, but we should confess our sins to one another, meaning we need to have relationship with each other, right? We are covenanting together as brothers and sisters in such a way as to be related to one another, that we would confess our sins one to another, that we would submit to each other, challenge each other, strengthen each other, and we would pray for each other. And then he says the effectual, and I love the King James version of this, actual, the effectual, it closes this part off, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Or the word availeth means accomplishes much. The effectual. So you can just, I love those words of the King James actually. Sometimes the King James makes no sense to us these days, but that part, the effectual and fervent, we know these words, right? They have deep kind of emotion tied to them. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. It accomplishes much. In other words, God does great things. I love what one person said. He said, this is why true prayer can never be divorced from real holiness. The prayer of faith can be made only by the righteous person whose life is being more and more aligned with the covenant grace and purposes of God. There are things, however, that can hinder your prayers. The Bible gives all kinds of reasons. Selfish motives, James 4 verse 3. Turning away from Scripture, not caring about what God actually thinks about things. Having an unforgiving heart, Mark chapter 11, can hinder your prayers. Family discord, that's a tough one. 1 Peter 3, 7, guys. It says if you're not living in a sensitive and understanding way with your wife, God will not hear your prayers. All the guys just stood up on alert. If you're not sensitive and understanding with your wife, God will not hear your prayers. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, like you're refusing to own up to your sin, that can hinder your prayers. Doubt, James chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, says if the one who doubts should expect nothing from God, but you should pray believing that God can actually do what he says he will do, right? And so there's all kinds of things that can hinder our prayers, and that's why he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person, a person who is seeking God in faith, trusting that God, believing that God will do what he says he will do, which is exactly what the final illustration is in this text. And I've got to stop here in a minute. Elijah's the example, and I love this, because we tend to think of these people as being superheroes, right? Elijah just slays the prophets of Baal, right? God, the fire comes down from heaven. He kicks their tails, right? I mean, the story in Exodus, or in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, Elijah's like this unbelievable, has this incredible moment, 600 prophets of Baal versus one prophet of God, and he challenges them to a duel. Who's going to lap up the sacrifice? And God, you know, the other prophets can't. They pray their prayers and nothing happens. Elijah prays and God just, you know, soaks up not only the sacrifice, but the water, and you know, the whole story. And then there's a part in there in Exodus 17 or 1 Kings 17 where he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years and it didn't rain. And you think, wow, I want to have that kind of faith. I want to be able to pray like that. And yet, interestingly, James says, and Elijah, who had a nature just like ours. What you don't read in 1 Kings, we tend to gloss over this, is Elijah had a moment where he was hungry and he was really ticked off at God. He was depressed, wanted to take his own life. He was tired, and I mean sick and tired, literally, and was done. He was just like us. He's a human being with limitations and weaknesses and frailties, and yet he prayed and the skies shut up for 3.5 years, and then when he prayed again, it rained on the earth. Now that's pretty crazy, right? But let me just propose this, what the prayer of faith actually looks like. Shutting up the heavens of rain was not something novel that Elijah just drummed up in a moment. He didn't sit around and think, I'll show these guys. I think I'll make it not rain. He didn't have like a board meeting and came up with a really creative way to get back at Ahab and Jezebel. You know, he didn't have that meeting. Elijah was simply trusting in the covenant promises of God and the curses and the blessings that come with that covenant. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had said that when my people reject me and turn away from me and turn to other gods, the blessings will be removed from them and the curses will come upon them, including drought and scorching heat upon the earth. So Elijah, what does the prayer of faith look like? He didn't dream this up. He simply was praying confidently in what God had already promised to do. And here was Ahab and Jezebel and all of Israel following after other gods. And Elijah simply said, believe the covenant promises of God and the curses and the blessings that come with it. And he said, God, do your deal. And God did exactly what he promised he would do. But through the prayer of Elijah. Not apart from it, God did his will as Elijah prayed it. And so I love what one commentator says, like every righteous man, Elijah sought to align his life with the God's covenant promises and threats. He lived his life in light of the covenant that God had made, so he held on to the threats of judgment in prayer as well as the promises of blessing in prayer. He trusted God and he prayed according to the will of God. This then, the commentator says, is the prayer of faith. To ask God to accomplish what he has promised in his word, he will accomplish. That promise is the only grounds of our confidence in asking. Such confidence is not worked up from within our emotional life. Rather, it is given and supported by what God has already promised and said in Scripture. That's the prayer of faith. So let us, in crazy times of chaos, let us be a people who pray the very promises of God, who seek to align our lives with the very promises and purposes of God, and so that when we pray, that's what comes out in our prayers. Not our own whims and wishes, and yet knowing that we will still pray our own whims and wishes, just like Elijah did after he was dead tired and wanted to die. And yet we can still have confidence, even when we are praying our own will be done, God will accomplish his will anyway, but through even our imperfect prayers. Isn't that crazy? But let us be those who seek to align our lives with his word, with his will. I love this last, and I'll close with this, and I know I'm over time, but C.S. Lewis, because we started there, in the movie Shadowlands, I love this quote. And I had like several things I was going to give as application, but this will be it. There's a moment in the movie Shadowland where it's about his life, and he's standing there with his very skeptical non-Christian friends, and his wife is dying. And he just heard some really good news. And so he's quickly throwing on his coat, kind of encouraged by this good news, which is going to prove to not be good news eventually because she's going to die. But he's rushing off, and one of his skeptical non-Christian friends, who's always mocking him in the movie, says, I know how hard you have been praying, and now God is answering your prayer. So Lewis has been praying that she would not die, that she would be made well. And he and her skeptical friend is going, I know you've been praying so hard, and now, because of this good news, God has answered your prayer. Lewis replies with this. He says, that's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I cannot help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all of the time, both waking and sleeping. And then he mutters under his breath in the movie, it doesn't change God, but it changes me. Isn't that powerful? Why do we pray? Not that we would change God's mind on things, but that we would be changed and be brought into line with God, even as we're praying that God would work. Let me ask you this. If you knew today, somebody asked me this several years ago, if you knew today that the livelihood, whether your children, for instance, would live or die tomorrow, depended upon whether you prayed today, would you be prayerless? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't. If literally lives were at stake in whether or not I prayed, how fervently would I pray? How intensely would I seek the will of God in those prayers? And yet that's actually a reality every single day, isn't it? People's lives are at stake every single day because God is reconciling your neighbors and your friends and your family members to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he does it through the proclamation of the gospel and the prayers of his people. That's how he's chosen to do it. And so let us be those that fervently pray and believe that the effectual, fervent prayer of God's righteous people, people just like Elijah, would accomplish much. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. Let us be a people in the midst of chaos and trouble and fear. Let us be a people of prayer. And when we ourselves are fearful, which we will be and we are, God, let us then come to you for comfort and encouragement. Let us have lives that are dependent upon you, that we would demonstrate, in fact, our trust and our faith and our confidence in you alone to work and act in this world and in us and through us by being men and women and children of prayer. And so, Lord, I thank you for the power of prayer. And may we be diligent, even in these coming weeks especially, to pray for one another. In your name, amen.